Chapter 9 is where we are this evening, moving on in our study through Hosea. So we'll read actually just verse 1 as far as we begin this evening. Hosea 9:1, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor." Kind of a unique verse, if you will, especially the latter part of it, what it states at the end. But we're going to see how this ties together perfectly, of course, with chapter 8 and what's already been dealt with in the text. In the previous chapter, in verses 1 through 6, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we discovered the seriousness of the people's sin and the seriousness of God's judgment, which was to follow. And just a brief review, we've been in chapter 8 now for several weeks, but just to recount a little bit of that. The people, first of all, transgressed God's covenant, we're told, and the people, by transgressing, it means that they violated the covenant that God had made. And of course, remember the context. We're going to look at this a little bit further in a moment, but remember the context of Hosea and how the Lord speaks to the people is in relation to the marital covenant of Hosea and Gomer. So he used Hosea and Gomer, of course, as an example. He tells Hosea what he is to do and that this is how why he is to do this. Of course, marry Gomer, who was a wife of whoredoms, as the scripture refers to her. And so in explaining that, the Lord is setting the example, of course, as you remember, for a demonstration of his faithfulness and his love to Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness in their love to him and their covenant to him. And so throughout Hosea, we have found it to be quite consistent that the language that is used can easily be equated to that of a marital type language in terms of the covenant as a marital covenant, in terms of the violating the covenant, transgressing the covenant, and then of course the people trespass God's law, we find next, and the verb trespass means to be disloyal or unfaithful or unloyal. And so we see even in the language used in that manner that it relates to that of a husband and wife, if you will, as one who violates the marital covenant, as one who would be unloyal or disloyal to their spouse. And so the terminology used, of course, has significance. So just as Gomer was disloyal to Hosea, so Israel was disloyal to God. But at the same time, God also is setting the example, as we've seen, of his faithfulness to Israel, despite Israel's unfaithfulness to him. And Hosea, of course, was called to be faithful to Gomer, despite the fact that she was unfaithful to him, and even goes and buys her back from the slavery to which she had sold herself, even after in being unfaithful to him. And so, of course, we see obviously a reflection of redemption in that. In verses 7 through 10, we saw that the Lord exposed Israel's foolish attempts to produce something good while rejecting that which is good, which of course is his covenant and his law, as mentioned in verse 7. And then the Lord rebuked Israel's foolishness in seeking after worldly help, verses 8 through 10. So they would go to the world for the help, which of course the world could not help. And furthermore, we know that in reality, as the scripture says in chapter 2, that all the world was interested in was devouring that which God had blessed Israel with and to take advantage of them. So while Israel is going to the world, all the world's interested in is just taking advantage of Israel and the provision that they had. And if you will, just causing there to be havoc among them, if you will. And so they had no interest in the well-being of the people of God. And again, I want to just draw a parallel here I think it's important for us to consider, and that is that we need to think about how that today when the church wants to befriend the world, I'm not talking about being a witness in the world, I'm talking about befriending the world. When the church wants to befriend the world and the world begins to come into the church and the church just wants to welcome the world in, that is the same thing taking place here in the sense that it's like, okay, we're going to go out to the world and we're going to get more people to come in. And, you know, in doing so, we must remember that the world has no interest in God. The world has no interest in redemption. The world has no interest in the people of God. But that does not mean that they won't take advantage of God's provision and God's people. And so just as these enemies would do with Israel, they'd go to them, but yet all they would do is devour them. They would empty them. And that's what is being said here. And that was part of the judgment, as a matter of fact, because they went to the world. And so God says, here's part of the judgment. You'll go to the world for help, but you're going to find that they're not your friend and that all they will do is take advantage of you. And that's exactly what was taking place. And the same thing happens today as well. In verses 11 through 14, we discovered Israel thought their sacrifices were a means to justify their continual sin. In verse 11, and sin begets sin. Sin just produces more sin. Israel also thought they could disregard God's law without consequence in verse 12. Israel thought they could satisfy God with their offerings and sacrifices, verse 13. And Israel had forgotten God, verse 14, while they claimed to know Him in verse 2. Remember the hypocritical claim in verse 2 when they say, of chapter 8, verse 2, Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know Thee. And so, again, that is a hypocritical cry. They are saying, God, we're Your people. You know us. We know You. We're Your chosen nation. We are Israel. We're the ones that You've called out. You've set apart. And yet the reality is they knew about God. They did not know God. And here He says that they forgot Him. They forgot their Maker. But at the same time, while they forgot their Maker, we find, as we will see, that they forgot God, but yet as they forgot Him, they are claiming to know Him. So it wasn't that they knew Him at all in a personal manner, if you will, in that they were submitted to Him and following after the Lord, but rather they were claiming to know Him and professing to know Him while obviously living lives which betrayed their profession. It betrayed what their claim was, that they knew God and God knew them. So God's judgment against the sin of the people is clearly proclaimed in chapter 8 in verses 13 and 14. So let's read those two together as we begin in chapter 9 this evening. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will He remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel hath forgotten his Maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Israel would be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, which is what is being referenced here, and they would be taken into bondage just as they were in bondage to the Egyptians. The people had forgotten God. Now, this is very important. Notice what God says here. He says, the Lord accepteth them not. He will remember their iniquity and visit their sins. But in verse 14, it says, Israel hath forgotten his Maker. So what's being said here is, God is saying, look, you may have forgotten me, but I have not forgotten your sins. So while you forget me and who I am, I don't forget. And so God is saying, I'm not forgetting the sin that you are guilty of, your iniquity. So these truths lead us into chapter 9 and also help us to see the importance of how this chapter begins. The command given in chapter 9:1 may seem to be something quite normal considering the reason the command is given in light of chapter 8 and even the following verses of chapter 9. Yet the command has a deeper significance when we pause for a moment to consider the fact that it is given to the same people who were known as God's chosen people or God's chosen nation, the people who were of the household of faith, if you will, the people to whom, again, the oracles of God had been committed, the law of God had been given. And so these are the people that God had provided for, God had protected, God had delivered, God had worked among them in such a mighty way. And so when we look at chapter 9:1, remembering these truths, then we see there is a much deeper significance to the statement that is made in chapter 9, verse 1. For God had commanded His people to rejoice in Him. Throughout Scripture, we find that to be true. And the people did rejoice in the Lord. When they were obedient to Him and serving Him and submitted to Him, the people of Israel would rejoice in the goodness of God and in the favor of God and in the kindness of God and in the power of God and in the protection and preservation of God. So they would rejoice in all that God was doing while they were in submission unto Him. Yet we find the command to rejoice not in chapter 9, verse 1, and we find the command to rejoice throughout multiple verses and passages of the Old Testament. For instance, and these are just a few, there's many more than this, but Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Psalms, and so on, there are many books in which the command is given to rejoice, or the demonstration of rejoicing is present when the children of Israel were obedient to the Lord. But then we come to chapter 9, verse 1, and we read, Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Now, as we discovered last week, Israel was considered to be the apple of God's eye. Do you recall that? And we see that to be true in again, several passages of Scripture, two of them being Deuteronomy 32:10. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. So it's important to remember these truths in light of the command given in Hosea 9:1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy. Now listen to this, as other people. Rejoice not as other people. The Lord is telling His people, the apple of His eye, if you will, that they have no right or reason to rejoice as others. In Deuteronomy, the Lord said to His people in Deuteronomy 26:10 and 11, And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. Yet in Deuteronomy 28, two chapters later, the Lord declared his judgment upon the people because they rejected his truth. In Deuteronomy 28, 62 through 68, this is what he says. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And that's a powerful statement. As God rejoiced to do good unto them, he would rejoice in their destruction and bring them to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even, and at the even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. So from these passages of Scripture, we begin to understand the tragedy of the statement within Hosea 9:1, rejoice not, O Israel, as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. As we read in Deuteronomy 26, the people were to rejoice in all the good which the Lord had given them. Yet in Deuteronomy 28, we are told that the same God who rejoiced in blessing his people would rejoice in destroying them because they would not obey him. Now, when we talk about his people, we're talking about the nation of Israel. Not those of faith, because those of faith, what did they do? What did those of faith do? They obeyed. That's not who he's talking to. He's talking about those who were not of faith, who were not obedient, who rebelled and rejected the commandments of God, the covenant of God. They violated this covenant that God had made with his people, meaning the nation of Israel. So this truth is being declared in Hosea 9:1 again when he says, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy is other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Now when we read this, there are several things for us to consider in this passage. First of all, rejoice not for joy. O Israel, rejoice not for joy. And he mentions the corn floor here, and I want to bring this up because you'll see this to be true as well in verse 2. The context here is that of harvest. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, when the harvest was brought in, it was a time of what? Rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Because the substance had been provided, but not only that, that is truly a basis for it, but it's also, they were rejoicing in the fact that they are seeing the fruit of their reward, or their labors. They're seeing reward for their labors. It's kind of like this. Let me give you, because we don't really relate to this very well. How many of you get paid on Friday? One person? Every other Friday? Okay. How many of y'all get paid every other Friday? You know, when you go in Monday to work, there's usually not a great excitement about going in Monday to work. But boy, when Friday rolls around and the weekend comes along, especially on payday Friday, there's a little bit of pep in your step, right? Because you're going, I got paid today. Why are you excited about getting paid? Because you worked for it, and there is a reward for your effort, a reward for your labor. That's what this is. They are rejoicing in the time of harvest because they are beginning to reap the reward of their labors. And so it's a time where there is a payment that is coming in, a time of reward that is being reaped. And so there is a joy in that. There is rejoicing in that. And you can relate to that with a payday, such as they relate to it as the harvest coming in and the food being harvested and brought in. And so the Lord here is speaking in terms of that being the harvest. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll even find where there were feasts concerning the harvest. And they would have times where they would rejoice, even commanded to rejoice, because of the harvest that was coming in. And so there were festivals and ceremonies set up in relation to harvest. And so the point is that this was a time of rejoicing. So this is not just some random statement saying, you better not have joy, or you shouldn't have any joy. No, he's speaking specific to the harvest. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy is other people. Even when you are reaping, even the harvest coming in, even if you do reap a harvest, when your heart is turned from me and you're rejecting my truth, you have no reason to rejoice. Even if there is a physical benefit, even if there is provision that I'm still providing, you have no reason to rejoice. Rejoice not, O Israel, other people. Why not rejoice? Well, rejoice not because your harvest isn't going to come in like you planned. That's not what he says. He says, rejoice not, O Israel, other people. Why? What's the next statement? For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Again, the statement that he says, and gone a-whoring from thy God, what is the reason that they have no... What is the reason for this declaration for them to rejoice not? What is the basis as to why they should not rejoice? It has nothing to do with whether or not they are provided for. It has nothing to do with whether or not they are taken into captivity. The reason they should not be rejoicing and have no right to rejoice is because their hearts are far from God. So he says, don't rejoice. You have no reason to rejoice. No matter about anything else, you have no reason to rejoice, for you have gone a-whoring from thy God. Verse 2 clarifies this. Notice what he says. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. So here he's saying, your harvest is not going to be what you expect it to be anyway. Do you see? Now he's talking about harvest again. The winepress, talking about the floor. So when the harvest would come in, the people would rejoice, obviously and naturally. The command is to not rejoice, and it's in relation to the harvest celebration. Because you have nothing to rejoice in, you've gone a-whoring from thy God. The fact the Lord used the term whoring also holds significance, as we've already mentioned, because the entire context of this book is that of the unfaithfulness of Israel in contrast to God's faithfulness as exemplified by the relationship of Hosea and Gomer. And so when he speaks about them not being loyal, which is what the word means in trespass, when he speaks of them transgressing, which again is to violate the covenant, that has to do again with the reality, don't forget this, that the people would not have any regard or respect for the law of God if they did not value the covenant or promises of God. If you have no value, if you don't value the promise and the covenant in which you have been made a part of, then you will totally disregard the law of God. You just won't have any respect for it whatsoever. And that's where Israel was. Here they are. Remember this. You cannot forget who he's talking to. These are the people that he said, I will go before you. I will fight your battles. There is no enemy that shall stand against you. I will defeat them on your behalf. You don't even have to do the fighting. I'll do the fighting for you. In other words, it's not by your hand that you'll win or gain a victory. It's by me. I'm going to assure this. But you can either ask God's chosen nation of people, this isn't talking about us today, this is about Israel. He says, you can choose life or you can choose death. And of course, anytime something like this came up, what was the immediate response of the people? Lord, we will follow you and we will do the commandments of God from this day forward and our children and our children's children. And guess what happened? They never did that. They failed every time. Every single time. And this goes back to the significance of the covenant, because we understand again that though Israel was in a covenant with God and that God had made a covenant with them, they did not value the covenant. Therefore, they did not give respect and obedience and submit themselves to the law of God, which it was by the law of God that the goodness of that covenant would be realized in their lives, right? Because he says, when you follow me, when you obey, then this is going to be the results. And when you refuse, then death is the result, and bondage and judgment. And so the outcome of the covenant was always a broken covenant, but not broken on God's part. It's always broken on the people's part. And again, that brings us back to the reality of the covenant being so significant that we are in this new covenant, because the covenant is not made between God and us. The covenant is made between God and Christ, God the Father and God the Son. And Christ has fulfilled that covenant. Hence, there is no way that you or I can change the outcome of this covenant. What we do and do not do does not change the outcome or the result of the covenant, because God has always been faithful to His covenant. And proof of that is the judgment of God. Because He said, when you obey, this is what happens. When you disobey, this is what happens. And God has always remained faithful to that covenant. Has He not? And in the new covenant, Christ has fulfilled that law, the righteousness of God. He is the personification of that. And so we are involved in a new covenant, an everlasting covenant that cannot change. Despite the fact of our own sin and failure, it does not change, because the covenant is made between the Father and the Son, and He has included us into that covenant and grafted us into Christ, even as Gentiles, grafted into the vine or into the tree. So He says, the floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. So this harvest that would come, the people would rejoice normally, yet there was no reason for them to rejoice or have some harvest celebration, if for no other reason, due to the simple fact that they had hearts that were in opposition to the truth of God. Their hearts were far from God. And again, I remind you, even as we've read in chapter 8, verse 2, when Israel hypocritically cries, "My God, we know Thee," that it reminds me again of what Jesus says concerning His quoting and teaching of Isaiah, when He says, "If people draw nigh to Me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me." So He says they say these things and they act out this way, but their heart is so far from Me. And that's exactly where Israel is. "Oh God, we know You. No, You've forgotten God altogether." That's the indictment against them. So the reward which is referred to is in relation to the harvest. The people were unfaithful to the Lord in that they were idolatrous. That's what He's talking about here. They had become idolatrous in their behavior, in their attitude and actions toward God, because they were, and even Deuteronomy, we read it, where God says, "You'll serve other gods, even wood and stone." So He's saying, you're gonna worship other gods, which are not gods at all, of your own making or of the nation's making. And yet you're going to worship these, and you're going to be in bondage, and you'll have no ease, and your life is going to be miserable apart from Me. And the reality of the matter is this. Though men do not recognize it, especially in times where there seems to be prosperity, the truth of the matter is that there is not a man who is not miserable apart from Jesus Christ. Even if he doesn't acknowledge it, he still is. He's a miserable wretch apart from Christ. And nothing satisfies and nothing fulfills his life. Nothing. And that's a reality, and it will always be that way. So again, the term whoring that is used here is significant, because they are breaking that covenant with God. They are violating that covenant. They are trespassing. They are disloyal to Him. And in doing so, their hearts are of course, being turned to other things. Remember, as soon, and this is why, again, even in our study through Galatians on Sunday morning, while we must see this truth as it's emphasized over and over again, and Paul deals with it even in chapter 2, but we must recognize that as soon as we are not looking to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, we are immediately turning our eyes to something or someone else. You cannot be neutral here. Either we look to ourselves, as did the Galatians, and that they began to look to themselves to make themselves spiritual, and they could not do that. Or we're looking to someone else to do this for us who cannot do it. And so the reality is that we must look to the sufficiency of Christ. We are looking unto Christ. And if we are not looking unto Christ, then our eyes are looking somewhere else and fixated upon something else. And as soon as our eyes are fixated upon something else, guess what we become? Idolatrous. Isn't it true? Because the moment we are not looking to Jesus, we are looking to something else other than Jesus, which means we are holding this in greater regard than we do Him. And that is idolatry. And so the term, again, that he makes, saying that they've gone a-whoring from thy God, is in reference again to such as the example set by Hosea and Gomer, as Gomer was a wife of whoredoms, and what had she done? She had married Hosea, but then she went a-whoring. There's the example. And Israel's done the same exact thing. The people being in their unfaithfulness to the Lord, in their idolatry against the Lord, for some reason they continue to expect to receive a reward and not consequence for their idolatrous ways. Notice again, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Now, there's two things to consider here. First of all, that they expect for God just to continue to bless them, provide for them, protect them, regardless of what they do, it doesn't matter. It does matter. And God's already declared that. The other thought here is that they are producing out of a heart of idolatry towards other gods. Therefore, if that is true, if there is rejoicing going on, what are they really rejoicing in? They're rejoicing in the truth of some bounty they're giving credit to some false god that didn't give them anything. Either way, it's idolatry because their hearts are turned from the Lord. And they expect God to just continue. Listen, the mindset of every child of God, whoever's been born again, who knows anything about the grace of God, is never, well, I can just do this because God will forgive me. That is not the mindset of the believer. I'm not saying we've never thought that, but we sure don't live that way. You can't. You can't live that way and be following Jesus. You can't. And how foolish it is to think that sin has no consequence, especially as a child of God. You say, well, we're not like Israel, and the covenant's fulfilled. And it is. The covenant's absolutely fulfilled in Christ. But again, the danger of it is this, that we fail to recognize that in sin, as soon as we are guilty of sin, we immediately are breaking or hindering the fellowship we have with our Savior. That alone should be enough to cause us to have hearts of contrition. Should it not? So they were looking for this reward regardless of their actions or their attitude or their idolatrous ways. And so the command is given, rejoice not. And notice, it's so interesting because he says, rejoice not, O Israel, as people. And of course, it's as other people in our translation, but yet we have as other people or as people. And so the people being referenced here is talking about others that are not part of Israel. Because you have to understand, the pagans and the heathens, guess what they did? They had harvest time too, and they reaped harvest, didn't they? And what do you think they did when they reaped harvest? The same thing the believer or Israel did when they reaped harvest. They rejoiced. Now, they did not worship God, but neither did Israel. So they would rejoice in that the heart, hey, it's payday, I'm glad. Right? It's payday. They had harvest also. But he says, you have no reason to rejoice because your heart is far from me. You're in idolatry. Look, we need to be careful, and there's, especially in the day in which we live in all this prosperity gospel garbage, because we should give thanks to God and praise the Lord for His blessings in our lives, even the physical things, because God is good to us. Even physically, God is good to us, is He not? And we should give the Lord thanks for those things. But the moment we are more thankful for physical provision than we are the spiritual provision God has given us, we become idolaters. Think about that. The moment you are more excited about something physically than you are about the spiritual truth of Christ and who He is to you and what He is, how God has provided Him for you, you are an adulterer in heart. And so we must be cautious and be aware and understand that we cannot. We should give thanks to God and we should praise the Lord for all things that He has done and all that He has given. But none of that should ever exceed the thankfulness in our heart and the praise and submission unto Him for the provision He's made for us in Christ and all that entails. And He's saying, rejoice not, O Israel, as other people. The other people, this is significant also, because the other people were not the chosen nation of God. The other people were not the people to whom God had given His law. The other people were not the people to whom God had given His promises. The other people were not the people to whom God had made a covenant. Are you following this? And He's saying, they rejoice, but you have no right to rejoice. But why? Because your heart is far from me. It's interesting that he uses that contrast, is it not? He doesn't just simply say rejoice not, but he says rejoice not as other people. But why? Why can't we rejoice as other people? Because your heart has gone a-whoring. Because you're in idolatry. Rejoice not. There is no good reward for those who practice idolatry. There is no good reward for those who reject good. And what is good, as we've already seen? The law of God is good. Righteousness is good. The grace of God is good. The covenants of God, or the covenant in our case, of God is good. The provision of God is good. The promises of God are good. But yet, here they are, as we've seen in chapter 2, rejecting that which is good for a strange thing. So they reject that which is good for that which is foreign to them. And what was foreign to them? The ways of the heathen and the pagan. The worldliness, the idolatry, the harlotry. And I don't mean that in a physical sense alone, but spiritually, that idolatrous spirit. I think you can view idolatry like this. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's what it really amounts to. You understand that, right? Because we have been espoused to Christ, and the moment we are not faithful to Him, it's as though we are committing a spiritual adultery. That's idolatry. That's what it is. And so that's the example that we have before. So He says to them, rejoice not. Do not rejoice. You have no reason to. And here's what I'm saying to you, and what we need to consider as well. And this is where the danger comes in. People that have been physically blessed, let's say it, okay, for lack of a better way of saying it at this point in time, people that have been physically blessed and provided for in physical manners, often they become so demonstrative in their appreciation and thanks to God, if you will, by what they say and such. But let us be aware that if our eyes and our hearts are not fixed on Jesus, no matter what you have in life, no matter how much of a harvest you may reap, no matter how good life is for you and appears to projectedly be, the reality is you have no reason to rejoice when your heart is not submitted to Him. Rejoice not. It's that simple. Rejoice not. Here's why. Because you've gone a-whoring from your God. So it's imperative that we be aware and conscious of this, that we not become guilty ourselves of being such as Israel in this account. Now, we know that we will never face the wrath of God because God's wrath has been exhausted upon His Son on our behalf. And the covenant is eternal. The covenant is one that is fulfilled and nothing can change that. But that does not mean that we are always in submission to the Lord. And that does not mean that our hearts are always submitted and close to Him, near to Him, as they should be as believers, because they're not. But there's no reason for them not to be. Again, I just refer back to Sunday because I believe it's very fitting to do so in Galatians, where we consider the fact that Paul states that he is just astounded, if you will, that the people in Galatia, those churches, have become fascinated by anything other than Jesus. How can you be fascinated by something other than Jesus Christ? And so really, that's the same matter we're looking at here. Israel had become fascinated by things other than God Himself. And the question to us is, how can we become fascinated by anything other than Jesus? But how quickly we seem to be, do we not? So let us be mindful of the command to Israel here of rejoice not, but also let's not forget the numerous times throughout the Old Testament where God is commanding Israel to rejoice. But what is He always commanding them to rejoice in? To rejoice in Him, to rejoice in His goodness, to rejoice in His law, to rejoice in His forgiveness, to rejoice in His protection, to rejoice in His provision. It's always about rejoicing in Him and who He is and what He has done. So if we rejoice of anything and in anything, let it be that we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Amen.